You turn first, please, to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then to the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one. Bear that in mind as we proceed. We've begun then to make a study of the letters to the seven churches as recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we considered what it would be if seven modern-day churches in various parts of Britain, let's say, were to receive such epistles, manifestly divine in origin, from the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speculated about the widespread interest that would be generated both in the world and the church alike, what demand there would be to read them, what interest would be stirred up, how much idle curiosity and intellectual analysis, and indeed what potential blessing for those who learned from them and made application to themselves and to their churches. But then we realized that in God's assessment of time and history, these seven churches of first century Asia Minor are almost our neighbours. They're almost our neighbours. They belong to this same period of time between the first and second advents of Christ. Their format would have been similar to our own. They had most of the scriptures by now, Old and New Testaments. They were essentially free of all the remnants of Judaism. They were local, autonomous, with elders and deacons, and it each one minister. They existed after the fall of Jerusalem and prior to the rise of the Roman papal system, which plunged Europe into the Dark Ages through its corruption of so much of the church. Dark Ages in a spiritual sense. And so there are undeniable similarities to our own condition in the case of these seven churches. And so we should have a keen and earnest interest in these short epistles, as much an interest as if they were written yesterday, and not to let the intervening miles and the intervening centuries reduce their impact, and not be like so many who begin their reading of the Revelation at chapter 4. Chapter 1, indeed, is an essential part of our study, as it sets the scene and gives a very thorough description of the author of these epistles. And we began last time with just the title of this book, rejecting the erroneous heading supplied by the translators, and seeing instead that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's an unprecedented momentary removing of the veil. An appearance of the glorified risen Christ in that period between his ascension and his second coming. The whole book is a revelation. The whole book is part of that revelation of Christ. In chapter 1, we have a revelation of Christ's perfections by Christ himself. In chapters 4 to 22, we have a revelation of Christ's work in visions and in symbols orchestrated by angels. In chapters 2 and 3, we have a revelation of Christ by the church, which is his body. And that is our responsibility. That is our responsibility. That responsibility belonged to the local churches of that day. And it belongs to us, the local church, now. Which is why these letters are of such importance. Because it is essential that the church is in full obedience and in full compliance to the Lord's word and will, if it is to be worthy of that title, his body. If it is to be a part of the ongoing revelation of him. So from this point, let's continue into chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Now several features present themselves in this verse. And firstly, let us realize the sheer uniqueness of this appearance and this manifestation of Christ, in that God specially granted and authorized it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Which God gave unto him. God specially granted, specially authorized it. Now we know that God is sovereign in all things. All events are at his command. But in this incident, the Holy Spirit is at pains to emphasize the fact that this revelation, this bursting through of the veil which separates spiritual and material, the heavenly from the earthly, was specially authorized by God the Father. It required, as it were, a divine dispensation. I sought to stress last time the singularity of this manifestation which John beheld. Unlike any other before it, superior to any before it, it is unparalleled, it is unprecedented. Unprecedented in that, so far as I can find, and I stand to be corrected on this, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament or the New Testament which seems to point toward this revelation. Christ himself in his ministry gave no intimation that between his ascension and the last day that he would appear again in a visible corporal form to any man or for any cause. But nonetheless, here is this revelation. Perhaps the only possible premonition we have of it comes in those words of Christ concerning John if I will that he tarry till I come? Could this perhaps have been an intimation of the appearance that John would receive on Patmos decades later? Maybe, but it's debatable. The fact remains, this revelation of Christ is singular and it is very significant. And reverently daring to imagine the scene in heaven, it's as though our glorified ascended Lord says to his Father, still a further word is needed. Still one final message from heaven awaits. And God the Father concurs. And as in the temple once before causes the veil to rend asunder, that the Saviour may stand forth one last time prior to the judgment day. And thus we have this revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now, what was the primary purpose in this revelation? What person or situation upon earth was of such import in the mind of God that it warranted this unique communication between heaven and earth? A mission so imperative that the glorified Son of God was prepared to appear again to mortal man. It was not for the benefit of world leaders. It was not for the benefit of any political system or any nation upon earth. It was not even for the convicting and convincing of the unsaved and speeding the cause of redemption. It was not just for the benefit of John, though benefit he did. It was not even solely for a demonstration and an exhibition of the glories of Christ, though that was involved. No, we are told the reason for it here. It was to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. It was all designed, it was all intended for the instruction of his people, for the good of his people, for the benefit of his church upon earth, local churches upon earth. Oh, well, here's a thought, my friends. Here's something to consider. Here's a demonstration of the grace of God. And here's a demonstration of his divine concern for the church and for his people. That he should take such measures and go to such lengths for their sake, for our sake. Well, we know the parable spoken by Christ of that master who committed a charge to each of his servants and went into a far country, leaving them with that instruction, occupy till I come. And then at length we know he comes again and takes account and rewards faithfulness and punishes disobedience. And that parable we know is a type of our Lord. And yet now we realize it is an insufficient type of our Lord. For here we see that he is more loving and more concerned for his servants than the character in that parable. For our Lord and Master could not bear to leave his church alone in this way, but condescended to make this one further visitation. Condescended to make this preliminary visit, as it were, to give just a little more instruction, to communicate by letter to his people. This is quite remarkable. And so we see that there is no institution upon earth more significant to the Lord. No people so signally loved and of such concern to him as the church and its local gatherings. Its local gatherings. Remember that especially, my friends. Revelation is not indiscriminately addressed to the church at large, but to every local assembly individually. The local church is of very, indeed, exceeding immeasurable value to our God. No other corporation or company of men, no empire, no nation, no international association is of sufficient size or power or global significance that it has warranted a divine visitation. But the church has. The church has. And what we also see in this opening verse is that the attention of all heaven is directed toward the church upon earth. All the attention of heaven is directed upon the church. The thoughts and intents of the triune God, even the activity and the ministry of angels. For the sake of his servants, Jesus Christ is revealed. And God the Father is pleased to grant such a revelation. And the Holy Spirit speaks unto the churches, and angels deliver and signify and give evidence unto the churches and give testimony to this message. So high a place does the earthly church hold in heaven's estimation. So high a place that it is considered worthy of such a concerted revelation of truth. All the powers of the heavenly realm combine to deliver this last book, to deliver these seven letters. We know something of the intimate involvement of God the Son with his church. We read of it earlier there in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that I may cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Oh, how can we begin to describe the place which the church holds in the mind of our Saviour? He whose great mission was its redemption. He who gave everything for it. His own life. His own blood. Oh, what more could he have given in the purchase of the church than that which he gave? Such is the Son's interest in the church. And then what of God the Holy Spirit? We know that how he was bequeathed to the church in perpetuity. We know how he is the comforter and the paraclete, inspiring and infusing its every operation, leading and guiding and revealing the truth, possessing the heart of every church member. God the Father also is integrally involved in the church. Indeed, it is called the Church of God. Acts 20, verse 28. Revelation 21 also shows it. As John records, there came unto me one of the seven angels, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. You see, God claims this ownership of the church. God has given his own glory to the church. That is his involvement. And even the angels too, we know, have their involvement. Perhaps we do not fully understand or comprehend it, but we know how they encamp around the gatherings of God's people. And because of them, we maintain a certain standard of dress. And they are, we are told, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. I say the attention of all heaven is directed upon the church. This image drawn for us in Revelation 1 verse 1 is truly awe-inspiring. to think that God the Father is prepared to rend the heavens, that Christ himself is willing to come down, that the Holy Spirit is able to inspire these letters, that angel bands are waiting there, these messages of truth to bear, all for the sake of the church, all for the love of the church, the local church. We are the subject of Trinitarian and angelic concern. Such is the heavenly opinion of the church upon earth. But indeed, the irony and the tragedy of our day is that upon earth, the church is held in such low regard and such low esteem. And I'm not talking here about the world, because they have always opposed and antagonized. No, so many Christians have lost sight of the importance of the local church and entertain such impoverished opinions of it. One sees increasing numbers of fellowships springing up, not true churches, but fellowships formed of drifters and disaffected believers who would quite like somewhere to attend and would quite like to hear weekly ministry, but want nothing of the inconvenience of membership or of commitment or of statements of faith. They are content to sit under mixed and sporadic and itinerant ministry on the Lord's Day only, and never attend to such matters as church order, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and these essential ordinances. Such places are to be found in abundance these days, and they are a parody, a travesty of true biblical church order. And increasing numbers of Christians see no need for church membership. Others are happy to go to the nearest place, regardless of its standard or its lack of standard. Believers are to be seen moving about the country in pursuit of careers and property and family and pastimes, never giving any thought to which church they will attend, if any church. Such is the state of modern Christendom, and I challenge you to tell me it's not the case. Vast tracts of believers have lost their respect, have lost the value, have lost their understanding of the biblical local church. It's an institution so infinitely precious to God, and yet it's being despised and neglected by earthbound Christians. Oh, if Christ so loved the church, if God is so concerned with the church, if the Spirit so strives with the church, what manner of persons ought we to be? What manner of church members ought we to be? What manner of a local church ought we to be? But we needs must move on. And we will spare our consideration of verse 2 for next time, when we'll consider in more detail the earthly penman of this book. But come now to verse 3, where we read this: "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Here in verse 3, we are told that not only is this whole book a revelation, but it is also a prophecy. A prophecy. And if one description of this book has excited more interest and inspired more error than any other, it is this little word, prophecy. And how many Christians and how many scholars and how many theologians have rushed on to chapter 4 and onwards with this word prophecy before them, and all gone so sadly astray. But the focus of our attention is these seven epistles. And they too are embraced by this title, prophecy. The epistles to those seven Asian churches are prophetic. That is to say, they are messages from God which contain some element of future fulfillment. Things which must shortly come to pass, says verse 1. These epistles are spoken by God, and the word which he has spoken must surely prevail. Heaven and earth, we read, may pass away, but his word shall never pass away. And so coming with this word prophecy, coming with this attitude to the seven letters, we find cause both for rejoicing and for solemnity. Because these epistles contain promises for good and for evil. They contain both blessing and cursing. All these words are prophetic. All must come to pass. All must have their fulfillment. Let me give you some practical examples. To the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is a promise. That is a prophetic word which will be fulfilled. Or again at verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That too is a promise, a prophetic word which must have fulfillment. To continue the same theme, to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. A word which must be fulfilled. Or again at verse 16, Then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A sure word of prophecy, which would be fulfilled. There is no idle word in Scripture. There is no word spoken by God, but what is accompanied by his power to fulfil it. The commendations of these churches, the cautions to these churches, the blessings to these churches, the threatenings to these churches, are all settled in heaven. There is one very solemn fact hanging over all seven of these epistles and all those churches that received them. And it is this. Today, not one of them remains. Not one is still in existence. In each one of those cases, some sooner, some later, they failed to abide by the instruction, by the exhortation given. The threatened retribution fell. The judgment came. The candlestick was removed. And the light extinguished. Today, southern Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, those areas abound with archaeological sites and with ancient ruins. But spiritually speaking, you know, it's one of the most barren places upon earth. And it is a silent and timeless witness to the immutability and to the certainty of the Word of God. It is a sure word of prophecy. Now, this may strike us as very sobering and very solemn. And we feel a certain sensation of dread to think that all these places so favoured with epistles and so favoured with the Word of God should fall. And yet God, you know, whose word this is, who knoweth all things, who knoweth the end from the beginning, says this: Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. Happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Blessed or happy are we who read. What, you say? What, happy to read the tale of fallen former churches? Happy to read these seven epistles and to think of the end of those things? No, we are blessed. We are blessed because whilst these seven churches may have vanished, the seven letters have not. These seven epistles have been divinely preserved and handed down to us and translated into a language which we can understand. And they are of relevance to ourselves. Their original recipients may have gone, but the warnings and the promises and the cautions and the commands still apply. They're still there. They're still valid to ourselves. These former churches may have lost their way. They may have come to naught. But the map which was once entrusted to them is now handed down to ourselves. And we have an opportunity to follow it. They may have strayed into the quicksand of sin and into the minefield of error. But the sign saying, beware, the sign saying, follow this path, haven't passed away. They're still there for us to read. We still have an opportunity to obey. But notice the threefold development in this verse 3. Blessed are those who read, who hear, who keep these words. The Spirit speaketh unto the churches by these letters. But the mere knowledge of their existence will avail us nothing. They must, of course, be read. Happy are we who read. And for us at least, that part is simple. Here they are, before us now, in black and white, in the English language. And my friend, if you haven't read them through yet, I encourage you to do so in the course of the week. And yet we know that it is sadly possible to read a thing, and yet not to receive any good from it. To read, but not to hear, or to understand the message conveyed. Now my prayer is that this series of ministry might enable us each one to hear the message of these epistles. Not simply that we might hear them read aloud in the public reading, but that we might hear them also expounded. And yet in this, how we need the Holy Spirit's aid, preacher and hearer alike. For only with the Spirit's help can we hear what the Spirit says. But it's the third element, which is also crucial. I don't doubt that the members of the churches at Ephesus and at Sardis and at Thyatira and so on read their letters and in the main heard their letters and understood the impact of them. But the failure came in not keeping those things which were written therein. The doing of it. How well we know that verse in James. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Blessed is he that readeth, yes, and he that heareth, yes. But blessed, oh, how much more blessed, who keep the words written herein. Alas, that we have in the case of these seven churches, a case in point of those that were hearers only. And how easily we could think of 70 times seven more in this and other lands who have gone the same way, who have read the word of God and have been blessed with that, who have heard the word of God and have been blessed in that respect also, but have not kept the words written therein. Blessed are we indeed who read and hear and keep now. Blessed because not only do we have this instruction before us, but we also have the opportunity. We have time to obey. We have time to reform. We have time to repent. We have time to overcome. Blessed are they who keep the words which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Our time as a church is at hand. Our day of grace is still prolonged. Still, there is given to us an accepted time. Now, while it is called today. For those seven Asian churches, the sand ran through the glass. Their time expired and their judgment fell. But in God's mercy and grace and providence, we are still here. We are still here at this day with his word open before us. Oh, friends, I feel in many ways we simply cannot preach this series quickly enough. We cannot learn the lessons of these epistles too quickly because our time is at hand. We cannot learn the lessons quickly enough because this verse 3 and also verse 1 look forward to two deadlines, both of which are unknown and unquantified. One is the deadline which is set by the great head for all his local churches, a space given to them each to prove their obedience, an opportunity given to read and hear and keep his words. We cannot know how long a season this may be, but we dare not to presume with longevity. We dare not trifle with his grace. And secondly, these words portend that deadline of all deadlines, when time itself shall cease and give way to the eternal ages. And when will that be? When will that be? These things, says verse 1, must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. Verse 3. Countless multitudes have come to the book of Revelation, looking for signs and looking for indications and seeking to devise calendars and timelines and chronologies and sequence of events, trying to make predictions as to the end of the world, all clamouring to know when will be the last time. We answer them with the words of 1 John 1:18. It is the last time. It is the last time. Because there is no other period, no other age, no epoch, no dispensation, no millennium between now and the second advent and the final judgment. It is the last time. The time is at hand. So may we each one be challenged and instructed, and every one taught of God, for the benefit of the church and for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 330. 330, verse 4. O make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. 330.
God, we thank thee for the unspeakable privilege which is ours to have vouchsafed unto us thy word. Indeed, thy word spoken to thy local churches of an age past. But we thank thee, Lord God, that thou hast blessed us with a greater gift too, the privilege of having time and opportunity still to obey thy word while time remains to us. So, Lord, make us diligent in these things, we pray thee. Make us treasure thy word. Make us read it, but more, Lord, make us keepers of it. Make us doers of it. We earnestly beseech thee. And so, Lord, keep us upon our way, we do pray thee. Keep us faithful. Keep us obedient. And bring us at length safe to glory. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.